Wonderful, Alicia. Thank you. And welcome back, Jeff. Well, this is Epiphany, and it is an excuse to continue Christmas, which is great. And so we will. But as I thought about it, the Magi were really the prophets of their world. They were the people who read the stars and used their wisdom to figure out what was the world really like and how it should be. And they proclaimed what they found. In fact, we know that Daniel, when he was taken in captivity to Babylon, became a part of the caste of Magi and exposed them to the literature of the Hebrews. And consequently, they had that body of literature. So we are going to look at our prophets during this time. I think as we start 2014, it's helpful to look at the prophets. And I'll loosely be following a book that was written in the 80s by Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor and author who is well known and a very thoughtful writer and preacher. His book is titled Running with the Horses. But I've gotten so excited, I've read two or three other books on Jeremiah in the meantime, and I am really excited about looking at Jeremiah. You see, prophets, first of all, are not soothsayers or psychics. They're not primarily concerned with foretelling the future, but they're rather much more interested in connecting or reconnecting people's paths to God, calling people back to allegiance with God and right living, and how these people can become more of what they were meant to be. Their only fortune telling comes in the context of reminding people of the consequences of their disobedience and pleading with them to change their ways so that they can be called into the purposes they were created to be. I believe I've known modern day prophets. There have been several in my life. And I look at those people and I think, wow, they certainly have a power and a calling, but they're difficult to deal with. Prophets are difficult to understand. They seem more interested and more confident in the truth than they do in what people think of them. So the decorum is not very good. They're not the kindest people. They're not the most thoughtful people. But they burn with ideas about who they can be and who we can be in our identity as children of God. And the passion within them, it like burns within them. Like a fire. So if you're on the wrong side of them, woe to you. But genuine prophets are not simply difficult people. There is a difference. I've known prophets to have huge hearts. And the passion they burn with is for the welfare, the protection, and the love of people. They are calling people to be representatives of God in this world. Now, at one point, the great Roman poet Lucretius said, "Worship was born of fear." And in so much of the history of religion, that is a very accurate statement. But the God that the prophets saw, at first dimly, but then more and more clearly as they went on, was a God of goodwill toward all people, who did not need to be pacified by human sacrifice or by an oblation that was given on behalf so that their crops would grow. And they shifted the center of worship away from fear to love. Love and fear have been called the two great forces in life. But they are opposite. They have no common meeting ground. Even in 1 John, we hear that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Prophets are not interested in worship for its own sake, an end in itself. Rather, they're concerned with a worship as a means of infusing each of us and collectively the people of God toward doing good in this world, toward being practical, caring for the welfare of all human beings and doing away with evil. The context of Jeremiah came at a time when the world politics were very difficult. During the end of the 7th century BCE and throughout the 6th century, these periods were marked with violence and terror. There were drastic changes taking place. The civilized world, which preceded Greece and Rome, was breaking up. Everywhere, there was upheaval. There were wild tribes from the farthest north that were called the Scythians. They were barbaric people who came down and attacked the world power at the time, which was Assyria. And they didn't overcome it by any means, but they did significantly weaken it. Herodotus says, they drank the blood of their enemies using their skulls for cups and made cloaks out of their scalps. They're described in the Bible. Behold, a people cometh from the north, and they shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war. And mighty Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was considered the largest empire and world power of its time, which was also considered the most vicious, is seen here. Now look at little Judah in this map. And then look at the dotted line where the Assyrian Empire began. And then they grew so large as to encapsulate all of what would be Babylonian Empire in the east and Egypt in the south. At their peak, to be challenged by these Scythians and weakened was an amazing conquest. Everywhere there was turmoil. People were making allegiances. Jerusalem made an allegiance with Egypt against Assyria. And then when that faltered, they made an allegiance with a group of city-states, Damascus and others, that were some Jewish and some not, so that they could withstand being the center of all this turmoil. And in the midst of it, the prophets were calling them to be the people that God called them to be. It would seem from the Bible story that the Babylonians came at Jerusalem three times. The Babylonians were the Eastern Empire that eventually conquered the weakened Assyrian Empire. And as they did that, one king apparently died in battle. Another was carried off to Babylon with the queen and the princes and all of the carpenters and smiths, leaving Jerusalem as a city that was populated by the poorest of the poor, the most ill-equipped to fix the pipes, to move the civilization forward. And yet, right after that, Jerusalem fought again. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar came back. Throughout this process, there was a man who was a persistent pacifist. Where Isaiah had called Jerusalem to withstand, Jeremiah called them to make an alliance with these people. And prophets are never appreciated for their minority opinion. It tells us that Jeremiah was first called as a boy. At least that's what the King James Version reads. It's more likely that the word translates youth. Probably scholars estimate he was 20 years old when he was called. He received his calling and was told by God that the task was going to be for him to tell the people what God wanted them to do. And he was told the people wouldn't listen. Now, how would you fare in that kind of dilemma? Okay, go do it, but nobody's going to listen to you. And on top of that, they're not going to be able to stop you. So there's going to be no end to this. In Jeremiah 1, 17 through 19, it says, "But you, gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything that I command you. Do not break down before them, or I will break you before them." Oh, thanks, God. And I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, the people of the land, and they will fight against you. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So Jeremiah begins his work. We're going to find out next week where he is, but he's in a small town just 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And he begins to tell people what they need to do to make their lives right with God. And he challenges the establishment. And nobody likes him. We're even told some of his kin try to assassinate him. And finally, by chapter 12, Jeremiah is worn out. He is questioning what good his life is. He's questioning what God is calling him to be and do. And like many of us, he's discouraged. He's got troubles. And he goes to God with them, always speaking what was most real on his heart in conversations with the God he knew as the great lover. The enigmatic God who continued to call a people who wouldn't listen. Hear the words, Jeremiah chapter 12. "You will be in the right, O Lord, when I lay charges against you. But let me put my case before you. Why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouths, yet far from their hearts. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test me. My heart is with you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and let them set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will this land mourn, and the grass of the field wither, for the wickedness of those who live in it? The animals and the birds are swept away. And because people said, 'He is blind to your ways,' if you have raced with the foot racers and they have worried you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you fare in the thickets of the Jordan?" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, Whew, Jeremiah. He's a hot one. And yet God, He's a man whose love and passion reflect a desire that's deep in my heart to have for you. This 2014, as we study Him, help it to not simply be difficult, but help it to also challenge us in our lives. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts together, for Lord, You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You can imagine why he'd be discouraged. Put down, he's been put in chains, he has a yoke over him, he does all kinds of things in his ministry. Some of them voluntarily. Others, because he is mistreated by the majority that just wants to talk about peace and quiet. And he asks questions that probably you and I have asked 1,000 times. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? How long is the land going to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside wither? God, why do you keep things in such a mess? We start off our day by listening to our alarm clock. We get up in the morning. We go out thinking, God, You're going to be shining through me today. And by the time we've reached the car, something has disturbed our day. Somebody has come to mind that's a pain in the you-know-where. And something has shifted us already. While we are able to intellectually accept the presence of evil, the existence of a righteous, omnipotent God in the midst of this and separate the two, emotionally that's hard to reconcile, isn't it? It's hard to understand why being good doesn't reward you with good response. Why is it that we can do what is right and end up feeling so wrong, so mistreated, so underappreciated? So God gives Jeremiah a gentle rebuke. If you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? I've called you to compete with the best, not the worst. It's easy to beat somebody who's 5 years old, but go out and race against an Olympian. That's what I've called you to. Now, I want to point out, God never attacks people for our weaknesses. God is not condemning Jeremiah or cautioning Jeremiah because of something he's not able to do. It's that he has always, in biblical history, cautioned people to keep faith. His criticism is always, you're lacking your faith. You're slow to believe. Trust me. Watch what I can do through you. Jeremiah's abilities are there to do what God wants him to do, not what the world wants him to do. And that's what makes it hard for us. Because we too are here to do what God wants us to do, not what we want to do. I want to sit back and watch old reruns of Big Bang Theory. But God doesn't have a place for that. God says, Bill, you got things to do that'll wake up people, that'll bring them to me. You've got attitudes to shift in you to make that better so that people can see it. You know, in his book, Running with the Horses, Eugene Peterson says the real puzzle of life in this first part of the 21st century is why so many people live so badly. Not that they live so wickedly, but that they are content with what is so ordinary and in some respects utterly stupid. Not that people are cruel, but that they're so unaware, so uninvolved. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a world of bored sleepwalkers. Well, I was watching news the other night. They came up with a statistics study of the most Googled person in 2013. Who do you think that was? Huh? It was not Pope Francis. He wasn't even in the top five. Wasn't Michael Jackson. Miley Cyrus was the most Googled person in 2013. That blew me away. I'm sorry if you're a Miley Cyrus fan, she's just not that talented. Seriously. I know. The world revolves around what's happening to the latest star. And it's not for good. You notice how quickly Bono and U2 kind of faded from our mind's eye. Because what he was doing was calling the world to cure AIDS. He was calling the world to come together for people. But he wasn't the most Googled person in 2013. He hasn't been for years. He's still working. But we've grown bored with his work. It isn't as titillating as Miley Cyrus's new look, her reinvention of herself. What matters to us? That was what Jeremiah was telling his people. What matters to you? Do you want to live trivially? And then he said, it seemed like to him that people engaged in evil just to get their 5 minutes of fame or 15 minutes of fame. Eugene Peterson wrote, assassins and hijackers attempt the gigantic leap from obscurity to fame by killing a prominent person or endangering the lives of an airplane full of passengers. Often they are successful. The mass media report their words and display their actions. Writers vie with one another in analyzing their motives and providing psychological profiles on them. No other culture has ever been as eager to reward either nonsense or wickedness. Think about that. All the same, underneath it all, I really believe people have an unquenchable thirst for wholeness. We do want more because we are created to want more, to know more, to be able to help more, to be more than what we can be. That's why Nike ads continue to electrify us. Just do it. Get out there. Rise up above. Make it happen. And yet when we turn to Scripture for help, which some of us do, we find it very disappointing. Because it's filled with a lot of non-heroic people. We don't find impeccably virtuous models. You think of them. Abraham lied. Jacob cheated. Moses murdered. And he complained. David committed adultery. Peter blasphemed. When we look at Scripture, we have to look deeper to see why it is that those people don't bring us the electricity. It's because those people at their very best, were simply reflecting the God who is exalted in Scripture. You see, none of the people in Scripture are lifted up for hero worship. God is. And Jeremiah said, that's where you'll find it. You'll find it in God. Vyacheslav Gardavatsky, who's a Czech philosopher, and he was martyred in 1978. He took Jeremiah as his image of a true man in his campaign against communism. The terrible threat against his life, he said in his book, God Is Not Yet Dead, is not death, nor pain, nor any variation on the disasters that we so obsessively try to protect ourselves against with our social systems and our personal stratagems. He said the terrible threat is that we might die earlier than we really do die, before death has become a natural necessity. A real horror lies in such a premature death, a death after which we go on living for many years. I reflected on that, having heard that John Fuller passed away. John Fuller loved the church. My last presbytery meeting, he was unable to attend. But as soon as I got back, he asked me questions about what had happened. He had fully read the docket. He gave his life to helping build the church, both here as his beloved community of faith and throughout the presbytery. On our committees on ministry, we had some difficulties with a Korean church. And the cultural differences were so great that many of us had, after several years of trying to negotiate and understand the cultural differences, abdicated, but not John Fuller. He made the trip once a week to work with their session, to work with their people. And I got to think, he's running with horses in heaven, because he ran with horses here. Life is difficult, Jeremiah. That's what God says. But I called you to live at your best, to sustain a drive toward excellence. Excellence is not easier, but it's better. It's more fulfilling. It's more significant. And the truth is, you're calling people to their destiny. No matter what age we are, we have things that we can do to make tomorrow and today better. We might be limited to going next door and saying, I love you, to somebody that's a neighbor. Or smiling and giving them some cookies. We might be able to go to the homeless shelter and feed. We might be able to just in our business practices be ethical and make that more important than our bottom line. But in every way, God is calling us to be the vision of love, the image of who He is in this world to everyone we meet. Whether it's in our classrooms, our social practices, in every way, He says, watch with me how Jeremiah will challenge us to be better people. To rise to a significance that engages us. Oh, there will be times when we cannot run with horses. There were times for Jeremiah, we read one today. But he got recentered and went back. Because he wanted significance. Remember, if you're breathing, God has a purpose for you. As long as you have breath, somebody needs what you have. Your gifts, your talent, your love, your smile. Let's pray. Lord God, I would ask that as we study this man who was difficult but loved you so deeply, that you might allow us to catch some of his fire, that you might allow us to see something more, something brighter, and that 2014 might be different because we live closer to you. I would pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.